Vivian tells me that, and actually I can see that this church has grown enormously, that some of you won't know who I am at all, whereas others know me quite well. I do want to thank you for giving me this opportunity to come and share. I don't know if you've discovered that God has an enormous sense of humour. He always asks the most unlikely people to do things. And I can well remember before I got converted in 1977, I was a very shy, very introverted person, and I still am in some measure. So much so that when I had my 21st birthday party, and I knew I had to make a speech after the meal, I wish it had been before, I was so nervous, I didn't eat anything. The beauty was, for me, not for everybody else, there was something wrong with some of the food, and actually, most people became very well ill, and two or three people even went to hospital. It was that bad. And, of course, I was absolutely fine because I hadn't eaten one single thing. So God has a big sense of humour because since 1984 I've been doing quite a lot of speaking, but I still find it quite nerve-wracking. But I'm still very grateful. I'm very grateful to be asked, and I'm very pleased when it's finished. I've been asked to speak a little bit about faith in action and then also to bring a word, so I will endeavour to do those two things. I have bought a PowerPoint, which I'm not quite ready for, but will ask to be shown in a little while. For those who don't know who I am, my husband, who's called Martin, went out to Tanzania with Mission Aviation Fellowship in 1984, and as a result of that, God called us to do a work in Africa, which has grown and grown since then. One of the foundations, and it was only one, that he gave us, was that we should never ask for any money. And I do apologize for those of you who have heard this story before. But one of the foundations he gave was that we should never ask for any money. And I simply want, briefly, because I've shared my testimony here before, to testify 26 years later, we still receive between £85,000 and £105,000 each year. It would total, I think, well over £2 million. And we don't have any fundraising of any kind or ask anybody in any way for any money. And I think that deserves a clap, do you not, for Jesus' faith and mercy. And I do want to say thank you because one or two people in this fellowship do give us regular donations. So for those of you, thank you very, very much indeed. I just very, very briefly want to share one of our projects, which I think is the most exciting project we do, and I've got a PowerPoint demonstration, which I just wanted to talk through, if I may. Ian, have you got it? What do you want me to do when we want to go on? Oh, wonderful. Can I put my hand up? Is that the thing? Okay. In 2007, we started an irrigation project, because I think you're aware one of the big problems in Africa is lack of food caused by bad rains. I think you're aware of that. And a lot of irrigation schemes have been tried. But this one is, I think, particularly exciting for a number of reasons. Firstly, because it operates through a windmill, which you can see in the background, and you can see the pylon structure, which is built and constructed over a well. So as the wind drives the pump, it draws water up through the well, pipes it into this large concrete reservoir, and then that is used to irrigate, and it actually will irrigate 50 acres of land. And that would enable farmers to grow three crops a year instead of their normal one, which 50% of the time fails. And if they grow a mixture of soy, which is an internationally wanted crop, so it actually has a very high sale price value, and Masika maize, which is a particularly high-yielding maize, 1 year with this one windmill pump will produce crops worth £135,000. And the windmill pump costs £7,800. Now, that's a pretty good investment, I think. So this is one of the most exciting projects we've started. And I've just got a few more photographs, so if you could just follow through. That's just a close-up. I don't know if you can hear me when I'm standing sideways. This shows a field being irrigated. It is quite hard work. And the water is piped to the fields on a rotation basis, so each farmer would get water once a week, which is enough, I think. and it would be piped down the main channel, and then it would go in the side channels. And if we can just have the next picture, I think it's the next picture, you can see them opening up the channel so that the water can run along. And then there's just one more picture, and then if we can halt there. So we set up a pilot project in 2007, which was extremely successful. We then converted it to what I now call a windmill pump community project. And what we do is we give a windmill pump, together with seeds, fertilizer, sacks, transport, and accountancy training, to any community that applies by application as a loan, on the condition that the farmers, the 50 farmers that benefit from the irrigation, give 50% of their crops towards community projects within the village. 50% of that value is £56,000 gross a year. Half of three crops is still more than they had before, but they've also got the benefit of the community projects. And with that 56,000, they open a clinic and an orphan daycare centre, which are the two other main problems Africans are facing: lack of medical care, and there's a massive orphan problem all over Africa, but particularly in Malawi, where we work. In one village, and this is just a typical village, it's not a particularly bad one, they have 250 families and they have 600 orphans. And the idea of the orphan daycare centre is that the children stay with their grandparents, because so often now all the middle generation have died with AIDS and other factors, and the grandparents are left to look after the grandchildren. We had one area pastor who has sadly died, but he and his wife were in their 70s. They had 23 grandchildren they were responsible for. They'd had 10 children, 7 had died. The 3 girls who lived moved away. 7 of their children died and left children, so they had 23 grandchildren. And that's an enormous financial and physical burden on grandparents. But obviously you want to maintain the family connection. So what we encourage is that they stay with the grandparents at night, and then they come into the orphan daycare centre during the day. They are fed, they're looked after, and then they go back at night time. And that maintains the family unity, but actually takes the burden off the grandparents. So that is the project. And if you can now go on, I just want to briefly run through. The first one we set up was Tonje. If you could just keep. This is the windmill pump being constructed. The next one, please. We sent the funds in January 2008. The loan was £10,830. These are some of the irrigated crops. You can see how healthy they look. Next one, please. The full loan of £10,830 was repaid in the first year. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, I don't know why I'm doing that. I can look at this. Sorry. And a building in this case was donated for the clinic and the orphan daycare centre. Next one, please. This is a picture of the medicine cupboard of the clinic. The clinic was approved. It has to be approved by the Malawi Medical Council during 2009 and is running well. And this is the orphan daycare centre and the children being fed during the day. So that's the first project, which is running well and continues to run well. The second one is at a village called Chambaluka, which is where they had 250 farmers and 600 orphans. The funds sent were in August 2008. The loan was 12,000. The price had gone up because fertilizer had virtually doubled in cost. Again, field of irrigated crops. 3 loan repayments totaling £9,507 have now been made. The final payment was due this month, has probably been made by now. This is with the first harvest, they built a centre, because this time they didn't have a building. So with the first harvest, they've built this building, which is going to be for the clinic and the orphan daycare centre, which I think you'll find is pretty impressive. And that was just for the funds with the first harvest. Next one, please, Ian. And the orphan daycare centre and clinic are ready to open, but the clinic is just waiting for the Medical Council of Malawi. I think I got it round the wrong way. I'm not quite sure it's the Medical Council of Malawi or the Malawi Medical Council to approve it, because they can't open until it's been approved. And then we'd have a third project in Saliva. Funds were sent in May 2009. We sent 1,290 to top up loan repayments, which had been made of £12,608. And the total loan was 13,898. So most of that was loan repayments. So a whole project has been set up with loan repayments. 2 of the 4 loan repayments, totaling 6,949, have been made. And they're currently using the first funds for the First Harvest to build a centre, an orphan daycare centre. The fourth one, SAOPA, this is the one where we set the pilot project up in 2007. So originally this was just done as a windmill irrigation scheme to see how it worked. It cost $7,688. But in August 2009, we converted it into a community project because they wanted that, and we paid the extra $3,549. This is, again, irrigated crops from this project. Only the second payment was given as a loan because we gave them the pilot project, and the first of the loan repayments has been made, and the funds for the first harvest are being used to build a clinic. And then the fifth one at Ajima, again, the windmill being constructed. These funds were sent February of this year. Total loan was $13,898. The prices crept up a little bit. And again, another picture of the windmill. And the windmill pump has been built and the first crops have been planted. And then we got a sixth one in Doba, Mozambique. The funds were sent in March. We're getting quicker and quicker because we're adding funds as the loan repayments are coming in. And the more we build, the more loan repayments are coming in. So it's multiplying. Funds from the loan repayments, $8,833. I mean, you can read it. I think this is fairly exciting, isn't it? And then just the last slide, the seventh one, which we don't even know it's going to be constructed. But this month, we sent out another £8,636 to add on to the £5,262 loan repayments, making another project. So I've rushed through it a bit, but I think that it's just awesome because it's helping a community completely stand on their own feet forever. And, of course, once they've paid back the loan, then they've got all that money to do whatever else they want, to run all sorts of things. People want to do literacy, adult literacy, or goat projects, or grinding mills. They've all got visions. And actually, in fact, they could buy another windmill and double it all up. So, to me, it's really exciting. And it just shows that Africans do have the skills and the responsibility to make things work if you can just help them a little. Because all of this they've done. You know, they paid back the loans. They've made it work. I live in England. I'm not there to do it. They've done it. So I find that very exciting. And all because of God's amazing faithfulness. I wanted to share a very, very simple truth. And I've been very encouraged because there's been several things during the service that have really been focusing the way I want to go. God's been sharing some lessons with me over the last 6 months, and actually what he's been sharing with me is very, very simple. So simple sometimes we miss it, but sometimes the simplest things are the most profound and the most significant. I'm not going to share it in the order he gave it. You know, when God speaks to you, you have to be a little bit like a detective, don't you, and you have to sort of work it out. So I've shuffled it around in order a bit. But it was about 3 months ago in a cell group meeting, because we call them cell groups, that God showed me something, again, very simple, very profound. I think there was one exception, but all those who actually came to Jesus for healing, their focus was on him, not on their sickness and not on their self and themselves. If you look at the stories, their focus is entirely on Jesus and who he is. And I believe this is an example that we need to follow if we want to be healed, both physically and emotionally, to mature as a Christian, and to be fruitful. I think it all rests on that one factor, that we need to keep our eyes on him. So simple. You know, if you want to go somewhere, and you're driving or you're walking, and the minute you can see that object in the distance, you put your eyes on it, don't you? And you walk towards it. And I think it's the same with the spiritual. You know, Jesus called his disciples, and you all know very well, and he said, follow me. And you all know that situation, which actually I hate, when you don't know the direction to a certain place, and some kind friend with a car says, we will lead you. And you know, awful situation where you've got to follow another car, and then at a roundabout, somebody creeps in front of you, and you're two away, and you're trying to catch up. You all know that situation, don't you? But you know you have got to keep your eyes fixed on that car for all your worth, because once you've lost it, you've lost it. In that particular case, with Jesus, he's gracious to come back and pick you up. But in this particular situation, you've lost it. Now, for a long time, and I don't know whether I'm the only person guilty here, because God gave me this message, so obviously I'm guilty of needing to hear it. And maybe none of you do, so if that's the case, I'm really sorry. But I always looked at Jesus' calls to the disciples in a wrong way. I wanted to follow him. Through being a Christian a long time, I've come to the recognition that actually I need him to lead me. I can't find the way myself. If I try and do it, I make an awful mess of it. And when you look at Christianity and you see all the different categories of Christianity and all the different ways people find of worship, you know, you think, Lord, where is the truth in all of this? You know, people believe so strongly I'm right and I'm right and I'm right. And for a long time, well, not a long time, just for a couple of months really, I suppose I was praying almost every day, Lord, please, I need you to lead me through this minefield because I really want to be effective and I can't do it without you. And I actually looked at it and was having false expectations, because what I wanted God to do was to give me exact directions, rather like a drill sergeant. Turn left, turn right, go forward, stop, halt, turn around. That's what I was hoping God would do. And I was waiting for that almost every day. And although God spoke to me quite a lot, he didn't give me enough verbal direction for me literally to follow him on a daily basis. I don't know if you can relate to that. And there were times when Jesus certainly taught his disciples, and there were other times when he gave them directions. He said, for example, let us go over to the other side of the lake. But I guess it's not actually written in the Bible, but for most of the time, the crowd that followed him just looked at him and followed him. They just fixed their eyes on him, and wherever he went, they went. So simple. And yet, I don't know, I certainly was missing it. And I believe there's two key ways, because these significant truths are something Satan does not want us to grasp. He will do anything to deceive us not to put them into action. And I just want to share two ways, I believe, that Satan deceives us without us really realizing what's happening. The first way is through guilt. You know, Jesus has freed us from guilt. Hallelujah. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Jesus set us free. Jesus paid the full price. The Bible confirms it very clearly in many places, but I'm just reading two. Psalms 103 verse 12 reads, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgressions from us. And Jeremiah 31:34b, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. God forgives and forgets, but we often do not. And Satan is very good at reminding us. How often do we ask for forgiveness and then we worry about our sin and focus back on our sin? Or Satan comes and accuses us. You know, he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelations 12:10. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before God day and night. Certainly we need to repent. Please don't mishear what I'm saying. We're not saying we shouldn't actually recognize our sin and repent. But once we repented, forget it. And focus on God's mercy, not on my sin. So often what we do, Satan gets us in this sort of thing when we're worrying and we're fretting or focusing, and our focus is on self. And it sounds very spiritual because we think, oh, I've done this and I've done that. Oh, that sounds very humble. I've made this mistake and I've made that mistake. But actually, it's not spiritual at all. It doesn't go according to the truth. God's forgotten. And we need to forget it too. And we need to focus on his mercy, not on our sin. Just imagine the story of Paul and Silas. You know the story of Paul and Silas when Paul prayed over the servant woman and she was released. And the owners of the servant woman got very angry and they got put in prison, do you remember? And then when they were in prison, they were praising God. Their focus was on him. Just imagine if they were sitting in prison thinking, oh, I'm so sorry, we made a mistake. I'm sorry, Silas, I shouldn't have done that. I should have asked the owners first, or I should have prayed for protection before I set them free. We could laugh, but don't we do that? They were just focusing on God. And what did God do? He got them out. So subtle, isn't it? And it sounds almost religious, doesn't it? Oh, I'm sorry I made a mistake. I should have done this and I should have done that. And even Silas could have got angry with Paul. Paul, look what you've done. You've got us in this terrible mess. But they focused on Jesus or God, and God got them out. If we want God to act, I believe we need to repent, and then we need to forget it, and then we need to focus on his mercy. There's another side to this. The more that we focus on sin, the more it will control us. The more that we look at something in our mind, the bigger it gets. And the more difficult it will be to get free of it. So if we want to be free, we need to focus on God's mercy and how much he's forgiven me, not on all those sins that I've already said sorry for. So that's the first way, and I'm going to come back to it again if I've got time. The second way is from false expectations and goals. As Christians, we're probably pressurized more than anybody else because we know what we should be doing and how we should be doing it, and we're all fully aware we're probably not living up to the expectations we put on ourselves, let alone the expectations other people put on us. And this also takes our focus on God, doesn't it? Most of us, or many of us perhaps, have lost our joy, and we feel pressurized and guilty and aware of a whole list of jobs that need to be done. And again, by thinking of those things, the focus is on self. It's not on God. We can worry about what direction we should take or how we should respond to a situation. Very legitimate. Of course we need to do that. But if we need to know how to respond to a situation, or if we need to know a direction, pray, trust God will guide you, leave it in his hands, and keep saying, God will guide me. Stop worrying about it. I was just sharing with a lady who's very spiritual just recently about a very difficult situation I'm walking through, and she just said to me, where's Jesus in that situation? So simple. But we get bogged down with all this clutter. On the subject of false expectations, there's a Catholic nun, and I hope this is not abhorrent to you to mention somebody who's Catholic, called Thérèse of Lisieux. And she had a wonderful way of quoting what I believe is a truth in this area. She entered a convent when she was 16, and she said when she saw in her mind, that is, the staircase of perfection that she was expected as a nun to climb, she knew that there was no way she was going to be able to climb it by herself. But she wasn't discouraged, because she knew equally well that Jesus, who was at the top of the staircase, would come down, would pick her up, and would carry her up. And that is the truth. Her focus was on him, not on her trying to climb up the staircase. The other sideline to that is, if we're trying to lift ourselves, then there's going to be a strong tendency for us to need to put other people down. If we're doing it in our own strength, then there will be, maybe you don't do it, a tendency to put other people down in order to lift ourselves up. And I can want to follow on and say, if we want to be free from this pressure that we all feel from all different places, we need to also free other people. This is especially true in families. So often within families, we expect other members of the families to meet our needs, to help us to achieve our goals, or even to repay debts from abuse in the past from people who've hurt us, and there is no way they can do that. And consequently, when we put false expectations, often within a family, that leads to a disapproval, because when my husband or wife fails to help me to succeed or to meet my needs or be everything I want them to be, then I will show disapproval towards them. And if you've ever lived with constant disapproval, as I have, I can tell you it is absolutely devastating. When you are failing to live up to somebody else's false expectations of how you should be helping them in whatever way, it is exceedingly, exceedingly destructive. You perhaps remember that Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the lawyers because they put heavy burdens on other people. Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Jesus only ever criticized the Pharisees. He never, ever criticized publicans and sinners. And so these are two ways, I'm sure there's many others, that Satan, who is so subtle, can get our eyes off Jesus, and actually we all feel it's all very spiritual and everything's fine, but actually it's just on self. Again, I talked about this lady, the lady I meet with regularly who helps me in my Christian walk. And she's constantly saying, Sally, your attention is back on yourself. Get it off yourself and get it back onto Jesus again. And we're deceived so easily because a concern for sin and fruitfulness is legitimate. We need to do both these things, but we need to do them in a way that actually when we finish repenting or praying, we keep our focus where it should be. And actually, if Satan finds something that he manages to succeed in getting our eyes off Jesus, he will bombard us with more. So whatever it is that we're wrestling with will get bigger and bigger and bigger because Satan's found something that succeeded in getting our attention off him. The other thing, of course, is when we're trying to reach false goals in order to feel successful, then we've always got to go higher and higher. When we reach goal A, we'll then have to reach goal B, and then it'll be goal C and goal D, and we never get there. So if you're trying to lift yourself by false goals, then I'm afraid it's a fruitless task. Somebody once said that we can spend our whole life like climbing up a ladder to a wall, and we spend our whole life climbing this ladder, and you find at the end of our life, when we get to the top, it's on the wrong wall. So to draw this to a conclusion, but I'm afraid it's a little bit of a long conclusion, those who approached Jesus for healing, they were focused on him. They weren't focused on either themselves or their sickness. And I believe if we want to follow him, then we've got to do the same. When we repent, yes, let's repent, please. But then focus on God's mercy. Because when we focus on a sin, it will just get larger and larger and control us more. It's also true that actually if we've been abused and we focus on the abuse that's been committed to us and we are not forgiving towards those who abuse us, then we become like those abusers. We become like the people we watch. And I know that I am very guilty of being judgmental, and I know it's because I was judged all my childhood. As I was judged, I watched my parents judging me, I've become judgmental. We become like those we look at. So in contrast, rather than looking at our sin or our abuse, if my problem is with forgiveness, let's look at Jesus' mercy. Let's look at the cross. Let's look at his words saying, forgive them, Father. Rather than focusing on my struggle to forgive, look at Jesus. Look at how he forgave. Keep our eyes on him. And I think this applies generally in every area. Whatever problem we've got, if we can keep our focus on that attribute of Jesus, then we will become like it. We all know that children copy their parents and become like them. My mother, when she was alive and when I was a child, if we were going out, she used to go around the house and every single switch she would say, off, 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 off. And guess what? I still do the same 10 years after she's died and 30 years after or 40 years after I left home. And this is scriptural, isn't it? With Jacob's sheep, we all know the situation where Jacob put the sheep in front of a striped pole when they mated. They had striped kids, and when he put them in front of spotted poles when they mated, they had spotted kids. So I think it's a biblical principle that whoever we look at, we're going to become like. So the more we look on Jesus, the more we're going to become like him. Finally, just how do we look on, how do we focus on him? First, read the Gospels, study how he responded to various situations. Talk to him through the day. Think about what you've read. Think, how would Jesus have responded to things? Try and find a situation written in the Gospels that's similar to what you're going through, and how did Jesus respond to it? When we sin, repent, but then focus on his mercy, not on our sin. Or focus on the opposite characteristic of God is even better. If we're unforgiving, then focus on his mercy. If we're judging, then focus on, you remember when the woman was caught in adultery, he said, neither do I condemn you. So if you have a problem with judging other people, then think of that story and how Jesus responded to it. Third, if you're concerned and you want to know direction, pray, but then confirm that God will guide you. Don't keep fretting about it. I really do believe that this is such a simple message, but if you're anything like me, it's the biggest struggle. I have to be honest, sitting here waiting to speak, because I'm quite nervous about speaking, I knew what message I was going to bring, and I knew my focus should be on Jesus, but my focus is on worrying about coming and bringing the message. And I kept pulling it back. But it's a fight, it's a battle. Because I believe Satan knows how effective it will be if we can just follow through on that one simple thing. All those who were healed had their focus on him, not on whatever it was that they needed help with. And I'm sure that if you're like me, and maybe you're not, you will find it a very helpful lesson to apply. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Sally. Yes, what you focus on is often what you run into. I remember reading an article about, I think it was motorcycles going round bends. And they said, you know, if you're going round, you've got to try and look round where you want to go rather than something that you don't want to hit, because what you look at is what you'll end up hitting. So, and we want to focus on Jesus, don't we? Difficult sometimes, but that's what we have to do.